Well, our text for today, we are in Acts chapter 5 as we continue our journey. We're actually going to wrap up Acts 5 today, and I've entitled this A Rising Opposition, though as we have really introduced the idea of persecution, persecution is in no way new. Persecution began really with the rebellion of the angelic demonic horde from heaven, Satan being a principal leader in that. And then humanity's part of that in the temptation and the rebellion in the garden back in, as we see recorded for us in Genesis. So the goal of persecution, whether it be the activities of our own personal flesh, these bodies yet unredeemed or yet to be glorified, whether it be the world around us, the rest of sinful men, or whether it be Satan and the demonic realm itself influencing us, all those are agents of persecution, seeking to undermine, to suppress, to destroy those things which are of the character and the nature of God himself, those things that are truly good. And so when we share Christ, and I think as we're observing these opening days of the church, and we're seeing a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led church, obedient to the Spirit of God, we can take counsel, we can take encouragement, we can take understanding away as we observe their conduct in light of obedience to the apostles' instruction of what it means to be followers of Christ. And one of the things that I think we'll draw out of this is understanding the response that we get when we do share Jesus Christ. And Paul kind of sums it up, and he says, you know, to some it's just mere nonsense. But to those that are being saved, it's life. But to the rest, it is really nonsense to them. It doesn't make any sense. And even as he breaks it down into the Jews and Gentiles, you know, to the Jew it's a stumbling block. To the Greek, it's some other idea. Yeah. But, and you probably have heard even those kind of responses. So, as we go to chapter 5 in this ongoing, and this is really going to be the great story of Acts as we see this great contest between the flesh, the world, and Satan, and the Holy Spirit as he is growing this great instrument of the church, the redeemed of God, the called out ones. As we see this rising opposition beginning to develop and beginning to solidify, it's going to present for us what I'm going to identify and break down into basically three typical responses to the gospel. And again, this isn't instructive in the sense that we're getting some thou shalts and thou shalt nots, as much as it is an observing attitude and mindset concerning those and their response to the witness of God's truth. And anytime the word is spoken, there will be a response. The question is, will it be a response in obedience? Will it be some level of response of rebellion and turning away? The Lord talked about the response of the kingdom, the sowing of the soils, a great parable. And it's interesting that out of those four soils, three of them are ultimately a rejection of the gospel. Only one is an accepting of the gospel message. But he shows to his disciples and ultimately to us that as we are sharing the good news, we can anticipate that there will be these responses in the hearts of men and women as we share the gospel. For some, complete dismissed. The Satan just takes those little seeds of truth away, and never do they give it an account. Never do does the soul even recognize it or give any attention to it. And then those other two, you know, they kind of get caught up in materialistic concerns or even relational concerns. And in those two soils, they hear the gospel, it's something that's appealing to them, sounds good, there's some initial excitement to it, but it never comes to the place of a saving faith by which it's transformative. And then that fourth soil, we see that which the gospel truly takes root, and the Lord says it is that evidence is in the fruit-bearing of that soul. And one of I think it's in Matthew's account of that, it is to one who is a farmer, when the Lord speaks of the multiplication terms that he uses there, a farmer said, I would never see that kind of yield on any seed that I would plant. And that is the point of Christ's illustration, is when someone comes to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to know it because it's going to bear that fruit consistent with that relationship, much as Christ spoke of abide in me, I in you, and you will bear the fruit of that. It's consequential to it. So when we share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can anticipate there's going to be a response. And the question is, what is that response going to be? Well, that's in the heart of the hearer. That is their responsibility. And as we observe in this text, there is some hostility. Matter of fact, a hostility that would desire to kill. There's going to be indifference, kind of, well, let's put this off. And by the way, I think this is the broader category. This is the response I typically hear. Well, we'll think about that, or we'll talk about that later. And then there's obedience, where they recognize it as God's truth and turn to it. And so we'll break this down. So as we look at this, we must remember, again, a true gospel message is and always will be a confrontational matter to the hearer. And in an age where we try to soft pedal this, you know, we want to make this, I think it's almost a contradiction in terms, but I want to make the gospel more palatable. What does that mean? What does that look like? Because as soon as I've done something to it, it's not the gospel. How much untruth do you have to mix in with truth before it's not true? Any. And so if I'm not preaching the gospel, and that is the truth of God's word, and I'm making up a man-made synthetic, what I'm preaching is a lie. It's a deception. And so when I preach the truth, it is going to be confrontational. When you are told that in the eyes of your Creator, that you are in rebellion and at war with God, that is not an appealing message. That is not something that somebody, oh, I love that. However, it is truth, and in light of that truth, then it should create within the heart of the hearer a quandary. If I am alienated at war with my God, my Creator, and there He being the Creator, being rightful in His place as judge, how then do I have a right relationship with Him? How do I fix that which is broken? Of course, the answer is you don't. Another truth aspect that is frustrating to the hearer, confrontational to the hearer. You can do nothing to save yourself. You must accept that which is given to you by the Creator, and that is His own Son, as an act of love, as the one who stands in the gap, who takes the penalty of sin upon Himself, and in that, receive salvation as a gift from God. In that, having that relationship made right. But the gospel's confrontational, and we should expect that the heart is going to respond to that, and perhaps even in your own life, as you reflect back and hearing that gospel message, if you know Christ, you can say, what was your initial response that first time you heard the gospel message? And especially as you're saved later in life, and that pride tends to want to push back a little more, you might be able to give testimony of some of those responses. But what it does is it declares what is true concerning ourselves as sinners in light of God as one who is perfect in holiness. And that for us to have a right relationship with Him, there is a great chasm of separation that must be overcome. And for many, that is an offense to hear such a word, especially the exclusiveness by which one is saved, and that is through Christ alone. The gospel lays bare that great war that rages in the heart of man towards God. We see some of that openly even today. It's very overt in its frustration and bitterness towards the name of Jesus Christ. If you doubt that, just go out and start speaking His name and concerning Him. You'll see some of that hostility towards you. And what does it do but ultimately shows the war that resides in the heart of men towards the Creator and that has been declared to us as a reality within the Scripture. And so again, it only comes through surrender, if you will, the surrender of one's will to what God has declared, the truth of God. So today, as we look at this response to this message of the Apostle, by the way, I don't know if you've catched this, but this message was pretty brief. It was pretty pointed. It was very direct in light of the message here. Exactly who is speaking here, we're not entirely certain, though we want to give credit to Peter, because Peter is always the one who wants to jump in there, though now he is being led by the Spirit and certainly speaking as the Spirit directs. But it is a message directed in particular to the Sanhedrin, this great ruling council over Israel at this point, though they are subjected to Rome as the principal authority. They are placed in power, are given permission to be, if you will, though they would certainly resent that thought, to be the authoritarian leaders in Jerusalem over Israel proper. And so they are being confronted by the gospel message, and the apostle charges them with rejecting and executing their Messiah. And I would think for a Jew, that would be just about the most despicable thing that you could be accused of. is taking that which you've anticipated and look forward to throughout your human existence, and that is that the Messiah would come and redeem Israel and say, oh, by the way, you're the very instrument of his death. And so very confrontational to their position. We'll talk more of that. We can quickly discern the heart and the intent of the man by his response to personal conviction. You've probably seen this. You share Christ, immediately you'll know what is the, we'll call it the temperature of their heart towards the things of God. And usually when the Spirit is at work, you'll find that they'll lead the questioning. They'll lead the direction of the conversation. They're going to ask you things. Whereas those who are with the hardened hearts, the resistive hearts, they're going to be the ones that are going to say, be quiet. I don't want to hear that. Let's change the subject. Let's go in a different direction. And so we usually pretty quickly will know where the individual is in the sharing of the gospel. The apostle, again, doesn't play, he doesn't play on their emotions or try to make the gospel more palatable. Let's sit down. Let's kind of reason this out. And let's kind of, you know, you're okay and I'm okay. And I'm sure God will accept you. It doesn't go there at all. Very, very pointed in that message, and even as we saw in his first message to him, his desire was, the apostles' desire was, is that they would recognize their need of a Savior and turn to the Messiah who had come. And in that, they want to see the kingdom work. They want to see the kingdom come. And they're seeing this great work within the people of Israel. How much more if they could get the leadership and the priesthood of Israel to then to respond positively as well. But again, they don't get creative with it. They speak very candidly, very directly, and we know led of the Spirit in doing so. And we learn in the New Testament that conviction that leads to salvation can only take place when the Spirit of God uses the facts of the Word of God to produce that repentance in the person's heart and mind. And so any moment that we would desire to see salvation, in essence, we get out of the way. We preach the truth of God's word. We pray that the Spirit of God will be at work in the heart of the hearer. And that is what is necessary to bring true repentance to the heart of the one that we would desire to see saved. But too often we want to get creative. Too often we want to convince them. We want to press. We want to do the Holy Spirit's job is what we want to do. And that's taking the infinite upon ourselves. And the best thing that we could accomplish in our human flesh is to have a conformed moralist, never a transformed soul. Only God can do that work. And so we see this very direct and candid approach with preaching the gospel. And there must be this preaching of truth for true conviction and true salvation to come about. And much like we witnessed today, and I've already alluded to this, there are three basic reactions that are going to emerge from the hearts of the men and women in light of God's truth, and it does show us their heart. It does show us who they are, because we will bear the fruit of our heart. Christ made that very clear. So Acts 5 illustrates them for us, and we're going to see this very first response of conviction. And by the way, there is conviction here, a very deep conviction, as we're going to see by the choice of words here. This is the Sanhedrin, this great ruling authority. By the way, this is all of them. They're all gathered together to counsel together to see what to do with this thing that has sprouted up in their midst. Matter of fact, it's on their own porch, if you will, of the temple, having this great effect among the people, both in miracles being performed, as well as people praising God and following this new sect, this new way, as they would call it, of those who would preach this name that they don't even want to mention, this name we identify as the name of Jesus Christ. And so with any convicting preaching of truth, there would inevitably be a provocation, excuse me, to violence from those with hardened hearts of sin. And they will respond out of the truthfulness of their hearts. And if they are a hardened heart of sin, it will be one of violence. It is a testimonial to the depth of rage that the individual hearts will hold towards God, towards his righteousness, towards his authority. Some of our great outspoken atheists are some of the strongest believers in God there are. It is because of their hatred of God, their bitterness towards God, that they rage so vehemently. Because there is a paradox to their message. If God is not real, why would you waste your time instructing others of his non-existence? It would be like me going on a crusade against the man on the moon or the moon made of cheese. It would be silly. It would be foolish. Or that Mickey Mouse is not a real person. You know, why would I do such a crusade? Why would I go on such a venture? Well, for an atheist, we see, I think, this same mind that we see here, this violent attitude in mind that captivates some of them with such a deliverance. Now, you have the agnostic who just kind of want to play the middle. We'll talk about them in a minute. But certainly the very outspoken atheistic humanistic minds of our time, I have no doubt that they believe God is very real. But as the Sanhedrin did, it was not the God that they wanted. And therefore, because it was not the God that they wanted, they were going to rage against it and seek its destruction. And so on the surface, if you look at it this way, they're simply speaking mere words, right? The apostles speaking simply words. Why is there such a violent reaction to mere words? Why does the name Jesus Christ spark such violent response? Is it not just a name, if that's what you believe? But they heard this preaching, they hear this and see these great activities, and it is a provocation to murderous thoughts from their very heart towards these apostles. And so as you look at verse 33, when they, this is this great authoritative council, heard this great bold presentation on the part of the apostle, they heard it as contemptuous, blasphemous, and they were enraged. And some of your translations uses the phrase here, they were cut to the quick. In other words, the scripture had its full effect on them. It cut them to the very core, and when it cuts to the core, it brings about a response. In other words, the heart is laid bare. The truthfulness is laid bare. And that's what Hebrews speaks about. So this idea of being enraged or cut to the quick, it is used twice. It's going to be used in Acts 7 again. And it refers to cutting something in two, and a very apt metaphor to describe the power and the work of God. So even in the unbeliever, the rejecter of God, the hearing of God's word, it cuts them to the very core and lays bare the true nature of the heart. And so what you are left with is what's on the inside, what then comes out. It becomes an expression. Conviction cuts to the true nature of the heart. It lays bare the evil truth within. And so they're going to witness what is truly a reality in the heart of the Sanhedrin. And the apostles' preaching had its effect, even on the very hardened hearts of this Jewish council. But however, instead of yielding to the truth, in other words, allowing that conviction to do a work, i.e. cooperating with the Spirit and saying, okay, there's a problem here that needs remedy, the authorities only hardened their hearts towards it. They resisted that conviction. They resisted that truth. And so without the Spirit of God, the only thing you're left with is the spirit of the man, and that being evil. And as they had done to Jesus, in spite of the abundant evidence that is around them, they didn't need to see anymore. They didn't need to hear anymore. They had a great testimony of the fulfillment of prophecy, everything else that they had should have been looking for. They rejected the apostles' teaching and violently opposed them, again, as these contemptuous blasphemers and certainly as a threat to their personal authority. And they did not want them to exist anymore. And so for them, the best solution would have been to destroy, to utterly, completely eliminate them. Now, the high priest and his fellow Sadducees were enraged with the apostles, and we talked about them last week. You got the high priest there, all this great council, this great Sanhedrin, all this great ruling body. And they have a number of reasons that are charges, perhaps, that would break out in terms of this, some of them very practical in terms of what these apostles are doing. No doubt in proclaiming Jesus as the Christ resurrected from the grave, the apostles had proclaimed the reality of resurrection, which, by the way, the Sanhedrin don't believe in that. They don't believe in resurrection. And so there's a theological issue here, very high of high church, right? Say, well, you're not preaching my truth, right? It's not the standard that we believe in. And yet the reality is there is a resurrected Christ. What do you do with him? What do you do with him in light of, you know, the reality and what you believe in resurrection? So here you have these apostles preaching resurrection, which they denied. Also, the apostles had defied the Sanhedrin's authority. Undoubtedly, this was a poke in the eye, because here they are again preaching that which they were ordered to stop. Stop preaching. And not only that, they locked him up. Of course, they don't even talk about that. But lo and behold, here they are preaching again. No one sits down and says, now, wait a minute, how'd they get out of prison, right? Of course, we know how they got out of prison. An angel came and released them from prison and told them, go back out and preach that life, preach that message. So again, here they are. They're disobeying their authority. What an offense, right? In charging the Sanhedrin with executing the Messiah, the apostles assaulted their very spirituality, right? Here you are, supposed to be the great spiritual leaders of the land, and what have you done? You've committed the greatest atrocity that any Jew could possibly do, and that is destroy the one that we've waited for. And of course, finally, by winning a large number of converts, they threaten the Sadducees' domination of the people and their livelihood. And by the way, this speaks to their jealousy. And that is identified by Luke in his recording here as one of the principal reasons that they are motivated, which is a very flesh-driven motivation for what they're doing. In other words, it's not a matter of, is this thing that they're preaching, this Christ, true or not? It is a threat to my political power, my economic power, my position as a ruling authority in Israel. And they were jealous that the people were following them, the apostles' message, and not them as the leaders of Israel. And so, again, very practical in terms of fleshly-driven motivation and why they responded as they do. And so they had enough. And their intent here at this point is, if this was the end of it, they were going to slay these troubling apostles. You know, that's one way to get somebody to shut up, right? You destroy them. You kill them. And they thought this would be the way to do it. And so as conviction is exposing and arousing to action the very arrogant, prideful hearts, their goal is their destruction. And so we observe when the gospel is truly preached, it will be and must be definitive enough that the world will take note, even if they ultimately reject the message. But that is the nature of the gospel, and it must be preached as such. It must be preached with that clarity. And if the gospel we preach is not the whole of truth, thus convicting enough to make even some men angry, it is likely not enough to bring others to salvation. In other words, like I said, if it's not all true, and if we're trying to make it conform to some sort of man-made image of sweetness or palatability, it becomes something other than the gospel. And Paul has some pretty harsh words concerning those who would preach another gospel. There is but one, and that is Christ crucified. And so it must be that truth. Well, the second response, so we've got this hostile response, and their goal out of this being cut to the quick is their destruction. This is the larger camp, the heart of indecision. And some of this speaks really to the personality of those that perhaps we're even witnessing to and how they process thought. But some react to a convicting presentation of the gospel, not with open hostility, but with indifference or delay. In other words, let's kind of change the subject. Let's go somewhere else. And what is interesting is we have a very noted individual in Jewish history, Gamaliel, that is going to speak up and have a great influence in the midst of this. And even observing his behavior in this as supposedly the great spiritual leader. And so when you look at verse 34, you have a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel. He is a teacher of the law. Matter of fact, I would say he was probably the principal teacher in the law. He was easily the most prominent rabbi of that time and one of the biggest of all of antiquity. So when he spoke, people listened. And he had a great influence in that. How highly was he held in honor by all the people may be seen. And this is a quote from the Mishnah. When Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. I mean, they saw the death of holiness itself in this man. And so he was a revered man. But this is men, cherishing men. But when he spoke, this is the kind of adoration that they would have for him. And so, by the way, remember this name because it's going to come up again, because who's going to be Paul's teacher? This is who it's going to be. And so this is a man we're going to see again. But if we get to verse 35, he stands up. And I'm thinking as soon as he steps up, the room gets quiet. This is the kind of influence that he would have in the council. And he gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. So no one objects to him standing up and saying, okay, I'm going to give some instruction here. You take these guys outside for a minute. We're going to have a conversation in this. And so he warns his fellow members of the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. In other words, let's play it safe here. Okay, and so what's going on is his heart and mind. We're not given a great deal of insight. Well, we have some speculation. But we can look at some of his actions and some of his reasoning, and we can question in terms of his understanding, really, God's sovereignty and God's work. So as he stands up, as we see there in verse 35, he tells him to put out, unlike the Sadducees, he is a Pharisee. And so even some of the things that the apostles are articulating in terms of resurrection, he would be okay with. He would be more about the sovereignty of God. And so there's some principal theological ideas that he'd probably be more sensitive to hearing and be okay with in terms of their preaching. But nonetheless, he's very influential in that, in what he is doing. And so his counsel reflects his belief that God is in control of events, as we see his counsel here. He offers two illustrations before he drives home his main point. In other words, let's take care of what you deal about these men. And I want to give you two examples of things that have already transpired to give my experiential truth concerning how God works. Are you okay with that? And that's what he's going to do here. The first one, we don't have any historical data to fill in the skeleton here of what he gives us. Look at verse 36. He says, before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, right? We have a lot of those around us, don't we? Claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing, all right? So whoever this guy is, he stands up, claiming to be somebody, some 400 follow him, and apparently his insurrection is very short-lived because he's put to death, and as a result of that, nothing comes of it. He is dispersed. And really, history doesn't give us a great deal of understanding of this particular character. Matter of fact, the name was fairly common. But he is a part of this insurrection, and for Gamaliel, this is somebody he and the council would be very aware of and would be very, very much significant in terms of the understanding. Matter of fact, we are told in this period of time, which would have followed the death of Herod the Great, there were innumerable tumults and insurrections that arose in Judea. And so this would be one of those innumerable insurrections, but apparently one that was very close to the Sanhedrin in terms of experience. And so you say, hey, look at this example. You guys know this guy. And what becomes of him? Well, he's put to death, and his followers do what? They disperse. They go away. Now, the second reference that he gives to us here, after Theudas, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. So we have a chronological understanding of these two events, but this is not the recorded census of Luke 2. This is another census that takes place, and this is identified in history. But in this instance, history gives us some detail concerning Judas the Galilean. He led a revolt against the census. Again, a different one than was in Luke 2 in the time of Christ's birth. And the zealots to which Jesus' disciple Simon had belonged traced their origin to him. So this is some players that we have some recorded history to that we can kind of say, oh yeah, this is, remember Simon the Zealot. He was called as a disciple, and he would come out of that lineage. Again, they were insurrectionists. They were rejected Rome's authority, and in that rejection of authority, it became a confrontation to the political authority of Rome, and they were dealt with. And like Theudas, he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. That's the end of it. And so anytime these stand up and make a declaration and claim to be somebody and develop followers, again, what happens to them after they're destroyed? And so here's a man really looking to an experiential reality that the council would recognize and be very familiar with and saying, hey, if this is the rule of thumb, this is how God works, right? Or is it? Well, in terms of, as he wants to get to his point, you look at verses 38 and the beginning of verse 39. He says, in the present case, I tell you, in other words, let's use these as our examples of how God works, keep away from these men and let them alone. Just leave them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. And say, okay, well, that seems very practical, very, very true. Verse 39, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. I say, this is the ultimate fence sitter. In other words, let's play both sides here. You know, if it is a work of men, let's just let it go. Because if Jesus indeed was just another one raising up, his followers are ultimately going to disperse. But if not, we might find ourselves opposing God, and we don't want to go there. We don't want to be a part of that. So I'm very, very practical, very much a fence sitter. And I say we really have our first New Testament age spiritual fence setter in this person of Galil in his response. And so he cautions his followers, keep away from these men, let them alone. He urges the council to adopt a wait-and-see policy. If this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. And like Theudas and Judas, it'll fall away. But on the other hand, be very careful. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you may even find yourself opposing God. And again, something Peter had already indicted them for, and something that they were supposed to be trying the apostles for doing in this preaching of this indictment. Undoubtedly, he's saying, you know, there may be a possibility of truth here. Possibility. So let's not play against it. And so this is the policy of wait and see. I'll wait and see. I'll see how this works out. And so to his influential credit, the Sanhedrin, look at the latter part of verse 39, they took his advice. And when they had called the apostles in, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And I guess this is their consolation prize, right? And they weren't put to death, but they were beaten. And so Gamaliel's counsel seemed wise to the Sanhedrin, and again, I think it speaks to his authority and influence within that council. But the simple notion that whatever succeeds in human terms has God's blessing, we would say, well, that's a bit problematic. Rather than asking the question, is it true or is it not? Is it of God or is it not? Let's ask God. Let's watch how things practically work out. Let's just simply see how this goes. And so this is really an example of poor human reasoning as a standard of truth. But this is what we often hear in response to the gospel. Let's just kind of see how this plays out. Because if you want to take this to a practical level, then if this is how we reason the truthfulness of things in whether we should accept them or not, think about all the cults and false religions and the great number of followers that they have over so many years and their persistence in that. And that's why truth is never defined in experience. Truth is never defined in human experience. Truth is only defined by God. And so we run to the Word of God and say, okay, what is true? Because we in our humanity, we have an innate ability to misconstrue that even which we observe. And so we must go to God and seek His counsel and let the Spirit bring to mind understanding from the Word of God. And really, when you think about it, in light of what they've already witnessed, what more do they need to convince them? If they're going to talk about experiential truth, what more do they need than the great miracles that are taking place and the praise of God that is being on the lips on the people and the truth, the resurrection, of course, the Lord says is the ultimate witness for all of humanity and all that men need in accepting the witness of God. And so if they're going to reject that, they're going to reject all of it. But the word to all such fence sitters, I give you Paul's exhortation. This is 2 Corinthians 6:2. He says, in the time of my favor, again, the Lord speaking, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. This is an Old Testament quote. He says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. In other words, you need to respond to truth, not sit on the proverbial fence and rely upon human reasoning concerning whether something is worthy of acceptance or not. And so Gamaliel was essentially a pragmatist, and I would say a very poor substitute for being a good biblical scholar. And you want to give him credit as being the most knowledgeable in the things of God. But apparently he's succumbing even to his own experiential understanding of things. And so we would give him a few points here, though I would certainly give him respect as an authority. Such a really, in some terms that are used here, is lethargy or apathy on his part is not commendable in light of what he knew of Scripture. In other words, he should have been aggressive here and getting to the truth of this, especially as one of such influence within the leadership of Israel, as he certainly would have known the Old Testament witness, and as he saw the work of the power of Christ and the reality of resurrection, that certainly he would have been more diligent in that. Well, we have him beating the apostles here. And they would say even by virtue of they're not convicted of any crime, other than the Sanhedrin just simply does not like them and the preaching of their word. They're denied due process, which we're going to see just continually erode as we go through Acts, because they're going to find due process only supports them. It doesn't support the goal of the Sanhedrin, who is rejecting the gospel. And again, they kind of gig Gamaliel here because he has no problem with them being whipped, which in Jewish tradition would have meant they would have been whipped about 39 times, the last one spared as an act of mercy. It's like, oh, what a blessing, right? Nonetheless, they're whipped for this. And this leads to our third response, and this is the heart of obedience. This is understanding reality, understanding call, understanding purpose in light of truth, in how one responds to the circumstances of life. And so you have the apostles leaving the presence of the council. Undoubtedly, they'd be bloodied. Undoubtedly, they would be in great pain as they would have come out of that. What are they doing? You know, they're rejoicing. And so the apostles typify those who are truly spirit-filled, spirit-led, accepting the truth of the gospel message. And far from being embittered or disillusioned at their suffering, you look at verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They found themselves in a position of honor as a result of that. And that they were persecuted for Christ's sake showed that they possessed the Spirit. Remember, we brought this passage out before. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But Peter would have been there, and probably one of those that is beaten, giving instruction to a persecuted church and how they should experience and work through their experience of persecution. He says, rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Do what? Rejoice in it, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. In other words, there's joy upon joy at when he comes, knowing that you suffered on behalf of his name. And verse 14, this is the key text here in this identification. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In other words, why are you a target for the name of Christ? Because you bear the name of Christ. You have the Spirit of Christ upon you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so count yourself blessed in the midst of persecution. Not our fleshly impulse, not our natural response to hardship, not our typical, but when we understand it in light of reality and in truth, in what God has declared to us in His Word, we find that it is not a cause for gloom. It is not a cause for a dismay. It is a cause for rejoicing that one is counted worthy. And I think how the disciples are saying, you know, the Lord found us worthy to be whipped for His name. What greater badge can we see placed upon our backs than a scourge for the name of Christ and having that identification? So the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so undaunted by this council's actions, what do? Right? They run and hide. They go off and console one another and get some salve and say, let's go to a safe place. Well, get their little teddy bears and console one another. Not at all. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. And so what does it do? It just puts more fuel on the fire in their hearts and minds of obedience to the truth of the gospel. And so when the gospel captivates the heart in truth, this is the fruit bearing of it. This is the consequence of it. And unfortunately, you know, it doesn't always bear that kind of fruit in our lives. But I think by observation, we can say this is a challenge to us in a very practical way. That we experience the adversities of life, or we experience the rejection because of the gospel. We take it very personal. And rather than taking it personal, we should take it as a badge that we've been found worthy in the eyes of the Lord for His namesake to be rejected. And yet we lament, we cry, we look for consolation because of that. And what that is telling us is we're not in tune with reality. And the truthfulness of who Christ is and what He has called us to be as his truth bearers. And so theirs was a battle-tested faith, a true conviction to action. And unlike the false man-made faith that wilts under persecution, they saw it simply as their time to witness. What did Christ tell them? They're going to haul you away. They're going to bring you before the courts. They're going to beat you. And what a great time to witness. What a powerful time to witness, because you're going to stand before the very authority of Israel. And what a great moment for you to be able to preach Christ crucified to them. And the disciples, they're getting it. They're understanding it as they submit to the Spirit and to the Word of God. And they're saying, you know what? What an amazing opportunity to witness that we have, and to take these stripes in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What glory that is for us to share in Him. And by the way, this is where we're going to pick it up next week, when we're going to watch some church problem solving in action, which, by the way, the church is made up of fallen human creatures, though redeemed, still in the flesh. Does that come as a surprise to you? And the church, on occasion, very rare, has challenges that rise up among a people. But how do we work through those things? How do we come to a rightful position? And again, we run to the Savior, we run to the truth, and we follow the Spirit of God. Because as we see, and I give you this as an introduction as much as a conclusion today, verse 1 of Acts 6 is, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. Oh, what a problem, right? They're going to have some problems here, folks. You got the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, folks, this is a problem. A problem in the church. Let's split over it. All right, so we'll have the Hellenistic church, and we'll have the Hebraic church, and you feed your widows the way you want to feed your widows with your color carpet, and you feed your Jew widows with your color carpet, and this is how we're going to resolve this, right? Well, what would you do with all this growth and be sure that true ministry is not overlooked? And by the way, that's a very rightful challenge to be confronted within the church. But they understood their called out role within God's work. And as a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led fellowship, we're going to see their work in ministry was obedience to the gospel. Their first priority was that of evangelization, to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim that good news and to let it have its full effect. Rather, they reject that in spiteful vengeance and violence. Rather, they sit on the fence of their own self-righteousness, or whether they respond in obedience, in submission to it. Regardless, we preach the good news, and then we grow one another in Christ. We edify, we build up the body in one another. And so at the very time they were experiencing this most furious rising opposition, both in its threats and even some of its tolerant indecision, their number is still increasing, increasing, increasing. And this is a consequence of one Spirit-filled, Spirit-led body doing it God's way and not man's way. And you really have these two set in contrast by virtue of what you have being done here in Acts 5 in a very practical level. And as Paul told the Corinthians, such preachers as we should be, 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16, for we are to God, in the hands of our God, as ministers and agents, as ambassadors in the hands of our God, we are the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. In other words, you smell. You have a smell influence. It's kind of like walking into the room. It's, you know, I can tell there's something here. And both to those that are being saved and those that are perishing, they can smell your presence. I think that's an interesting analogy. Verse 16, to the one, we are an aroma that brings death. And that is the death that is a reality in their heart. We see this played out in their violence, in their response, right? To the other, it is an aroma that brings life. By the way, it's the same aroma. But its response is twofold. To one, it is an instrument and a practice of death. It is a reality of death. It is a confrontation of death. Therefore, death is what reacts. Death is what responds. Where the other is one that brings life. Transformation, salvation. What a blessed smell. What precious feet, right, to those who carry. So you got good smelling feet as you carry the gospel, the good news, as Paul talks about, as he quotes Isaiah. And then notice what he says here. Who is equal to such a task? That's a rhetorical question. How do you answer that question, class? I'm not up to it. And the apostles would say, we're not up to it. But only in the power of God, mighty in our lives as we submit to Him, through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, as we submit to the truth of God, as it becomes the standard by measurement of truth and understanding reality in which we live. No longer do we define it for ourselves. No longer do we do it in the power of our own. We understand the significance of that which we take to the world. It is life itself, eternal life. And so we see our lives as an instrument to that end. And what a glory it is even to be rejected for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. That is our true glory, our glory found in Christ. And so we submit even as the believers, the followers of Christ, again to Him and say, Lord, help our unbelief. Help us in our very practical, day-by-day, moment-by-moment, living out of what we claim to have in our faith and belief in You. Oh Lord, help us to be instruments of Your glory to the world. And may it be a sweet, sweet smell in the nose of those who are being saved as we go forward. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness to us through the Word of God. And Lord, as we observe these opening days of the church, Lord, it challenges us to our very core. Lord, we are an age of comfort. We are an age of human-defined right and wrong. We are an age by which we have our own sensitivities, our own preferences, our own ideals. But Lord, we must submit everything and all of ourselves to You in truthfulness and say, Lord, how do You define reality? How do You define our call? How do You define obedience? And what does that look like practically in our lives, day by day and moment by moment? And Father, our prayer is that You would use us as a fellowship, as a body, as individuals within this body that You have assembled here today. Lord, as the true instruments of Your righteousness within this community, within our families, to those that, Lord, that You would use us as a witness to. And Lord, that they would not see us, but they would see Christ, that we would proclaim His holiness, His goodness, His gift of salvation. And in that, Lord, that we would see many, many enjoy the sweet smell of Your holiness, Lord, in our lives at work. And through that, Lord, that many would come to know and love Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And Lord, perhaps even today there's one hearing this message who cannot identify, does not have that personal relationship, Lord, that they would recognize that through the work of Your Spirit, through the truth of Your Word in their life, and that they would cry out even now and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need that saving grace in my life. I need a Savior. And Lord, in that they would turn to You, our God, our Creator, and say, Lord, save me from my sin. Save me from the wrath to come. And may Jesus Christ truly rule in my life to His glory and for all His purposes. May today be the day of salvation. We thank You again, Lord, for Your blessing to us in Your truth, that You have preserved it for us, that it is instructive to us, that it is healing in our lives, and that it draws us ever closer to You in understanding what it means to be true followers of Christ. Lord, we love You, and we thank You for this blessed opportunity. We pray this because and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.